rehabilitation. I don't want to have any false advertising. Okay. You know, life has enough ups and downs and disappointments, right? I'm wondering, I'm just looking at some of the faces of the adults and they'd be thinking, no, it's not for you. When you hear the word rehabilitation, sorry, that's not for you. And so leaders, I guess that applies to you. This is going to come along with some risk of rehabilitation that night. But children, I'm thinking, you wouldn't mind your parents coming along, would you? That'd be resting and rehabilitating. 2 Kings. Chapter 5, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. Well, I'm not sure we're going to be having any rest and rehabilitation this morning in 2 Kings 5. We've got some things to think about here as we unpack this passage. We're going to get halfway through this morning. And this morning's message is entitled, The Miracles in the Jordan. The Miracles in the Jordan. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray. And we'll ask for God's blessing this morning, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to bow ourselves before you. Father, we acknowledge that without you, we are nothing. You are everything. You have done all for us. Father, we just want to acknowledge that you're on the throne, that you are the King of Kings, that nothing surprises you. Lord, in this passage, you have some things for us to learn. We pray that you would indeed work in our hearts, work in the preacher's heart. Father, help us to set aside the things that get in the way. Help us to seek, Father, solely your will and to trust and obey in Jesus' name. Alrighty, well, 2 Kings in chapter 5, and I kind of hinted on this last time we were in chapter 4, and that is that little story about the feeding of the 100 is kind of like the unusual introduction into this chapter. But this is like the main event. Some Jewish commentators say that this is my main story. I thought the feeding miracle was pretty big as well. But knowing Naaman, or you can pronounce his name Naaman, or David Naaman because that's the one we're used to. Knowing Naaman, he, without his spiritual encounter or before his spiritual encounter, he'd want this to be about himself. He would want to be the center of the story. And he thinks he is. And as we go through this, we'll have a look at the arrogance of this man. And despite all of this, God is going to use him. Despite all of this, God is targeting his heart for repentance. Despite his pride and his definition of what God would have, God doesn't give up on him, and God doesn't shift him aside in disgust. He still works on his heart, and he uses the people around him. So let's have a look at this, the miracles in the Jordan with our series on Elisha. And verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honourable. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, he was also a mighty man in valor. But he was a leper. The word, or the name, Naaman means beauty. It's fitting, isn't it? For this general, it's a title of a sun god, or the sun god. He is the captain, or he's the general of the host of Syria, the host of Aram. He is the main military leader. He is the top brass. He is the top guy. He's the one that nobody forgets to salute in the street. He's the one that you don't want to get offside with. Now, yes, there's the king, but this guy is in charge of the armed forces. He's worked his way there. He's done his time. He's seen his battles. He's got the cred. He's got the resume. He's made it to the top. And the author here in this chapter goes out of his way to highlight his magnificence. We have many descriptives here in this verse. First of all, we see that he is the general. Okay, he's captain of the host. He's not a captain, he's the captain. So he's the captain of captains. And he used to be a captain. We're going to have a look at that soon. So he's the general. Secondly, we see this passage says that he is a great man with his master. Great man, it's an unusual phrase, isn't it? He's a great man with his master. Two thoughts around what this could mean. He's got a great reputation with his boss, the king of Syria. In this case, we're thinking of Hadadezer or Ben-Hadad II. Okay? History has a habit of giving different names to the same characters. But he's a great man with his master, and so the king saw him as being an honourable man, someone he could trust. But honourable here means literally lifting up a face. And it could be that what we have here is a little bit of a Haman scenario, where he made sure that he was upright in front of the king. That he made sure that he was constantly working on his honourable facade. And that he made sure that he was a great man in front of the king. We don't know. It's not our job to look into the heart of this man, but we certainly see his arrogance come out, so it could well mean that. He had great power, he had great rank, his position in society was undoubted. He would have been one of the pillars of Syrian power during that time, military base and in government. And then, at the end of the verse, the author comes back and has another chomp at giving him some credit. Have a look at what that phrase is. At the end of the verse, it says, he was also a mighty man in valor. We're not leaving anything off the table here. I mean, it should have gone on to say he was a great father. He was a great dad. And he looked after the kids when his wife was busy. You don't see the family side here. But he's definitely a mighty man in valor. So he was established in battle. He had great experience. And we can see that the honour is really being heaped up on this man. Now, number three here, we see that he had victory over Israel. Victory over Israel. The king in Israel during this victory that was won was King Ahab. King Ahab. Naaman and his army, and at that stage he was a captain. Okay, so he was amongst other captains. Naaman at this stage, he went into battle with his king and they fought against Ahab. And do you remember how Ahab died? I love it when the puzzles just start to fit together a little bit, right? From a historical sense. 1 Kings 22, flip over please. Over a few pages, 1 Kings 22. Now, the scene here is that Micah, the prophet of God, was in prison. The two kings didn't like what he had to say. And so I love what it says in verse 27 here. Chapter 22 and verse 27 says, 26, and the king said to, the king of Israel said, take Micah and carry him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king. I love, you see the phrase? Maybe it's just my sense of humor. Put this fellow in prison. It's pretty funny. Put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction, with water of affliction, until I come in peace. And this is what they did to the man of God before they went to battle. And that's not really smart. That's not a really smart move. But nevertheless, these two kings, obviously full of pride and arrogance themselves, they don't believe they need the God of Israel. And so they go into battle and go down to verse 30. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, you know the story, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, and I will put on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains, we know these are my clothes, that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small or great, say only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So they didn't pursue him in verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at venture, at random, and smote the king of Israel between the joints in the harness, got him anyway. Jewish commentary does sometimes stretch out things to try and bend things together, but a number of commentators like to ascribe this mystery bowman as being Naaman. He was there. He was in chariot. He would have had weapons. He would have been fighting. And they connect this into the fact that chapter 5 and verse 1 says, by him the Lord had given him deliverance unto Syria. Because Syria was being oppressed by or attacked by these two kings. We don't see it in Scripture. I thought it was an interesting patch that connects these characters, regardless, whatever happened, he's got a lot of glory here. And he's been made famous as the hero of Syria. And so, that he was a leper. He had a dead sentence. He was slowly eating him away. Now, the degree of leprosy, we know not. We don't know what stage he was at. But this is how we have the scene set for us. This mighty man doesn't have his health. Regardless, God was going to use this. Regardless, he was going to use this. Now, when we think of leprosy, we do think of the worst degree. We think of the flesh being eaten away and parts of the body dropping off. But we don't get this sense here yet. Naaman continues to perform duties. Now, if he was a Jew, he would be excluded from society. Okay, we know that law quite well. He would be excluded, cast out of town, go and live with the other lepers, but he's not. He's still in town. He's still carrying out his duties. Leviticus 13 and 14 clearly outlines those laws, and they are much more simple in Leviticus than our several hundred public health orders, for example. Very clear, very definite, and not changing. But you see, there's no lockdown, there's no lockouts here for Naaman. There's no isolation on here. And now, admittedly, he's not going to be feeling the best. Admittedly, he's not going to look the best. And I'm not saying that everybody said, he's okay, we're going to go and keep shaking his hand and giving high fives. I'm not saying that there weren't some people that were starting to avoid him, but he's allowed in society. He has free access to the king, still. He can still go and worship in the temple of Rimmon. But still, all of this, ignoring the problem, he's not going to make it go away. He could choose to. But even those around him in his household know that he is desperately sick. Even a little Israelite girl. Now, you've heard, no doubt, many messages on the servant girl. We're not going to be focusing on her today, but she definitely has played a pivotal moment here. And I want you to have a look, please. Verse 2 gives us this background on this girl. And the Syrians have gone out by companies and have brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and what they would do is they would go out with raiding parties. Sometimes during the night time, they would go over the border and they would raid villages and they would steal the children. And this little girl was taken from her family. Now, I am so tempted to go down the path of, imagine what she was thinking, how she was feeling, and how her parents were feeling, and if I was going to use this for God, we'll leave that one, right? Put that one back in the thought chest. But she says something here. She's aware of not only the problem, but she's aware of the solution. A little girl. And she says here in verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, that's Naaman's wife. Okay? That's the mum at home, that's the wife at home, this is Mrs. General. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, sometimes when we read these texts, the way that the English is put is sometimes a little bit hard to understand, right? We tend to pass over and just get to the juicy bit. It's important to understand what she said here. In verse 3, this phrase here, when she's saying, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, this is what she's saying. If only the master would go to the prophet in Samaria. If only he was with him in Samaria. Elisha would heal him. There is kind of like a wish that there would be some humility from the master. If only he could come to that point where he could go to the prophet in Samaria and ask for help. And I know that Elisha could heal. That requires Naaman to admit that he has a problem. That requires Naaman to admit that he has a problem to his enemies. That would require Naaman to take the word of a slave girl from the enemy. And that would require him to go to the enemy's prophet and submit to him for help. If he's not a God-fearing man. Maybe this little girl is mulling it over and is talking with Naaman's wife, thinking, I just can't see him doing that. You ever had that thought about anybody? You ever had that thought about a change that you wish someone else would make? And you think, I just can't see them doing that. I wish they would do that. I like to think that this little girl has had good home instruction, that she is a God-fearing girl, and that God has used her here to insert himself into the narrative. Perhaps she was praying for her master. What she said stuck. What she said got attention. And it went to the top of the country. Very, very quickly. Have a look. Verse 4. And this is a little bit of an intriguing statement as well. It says, and one went in. And one went in. And told his lord. Now the next bit kind of gives it away, but I was going to say, well, was it Naaman's wife went in? Did she go to the king and say, king, we believe there's a way here, but obviously the next sentence clarifies that that's a him. And that, so thus we conclude that it is Naaman himself. And so perhaps even that night, Naaman's wife has been talking to him. And I don't know, I like to picture it, you know, maybe she followed you around the house, non-stop. Naaman, you've got to listen to me. You've got to, I'm not going to listen to this, this is ridiculous. This is you, listen to me, I'm your wife, and I'm, you know, no. You don't even go down to the GP for your regular health checkups, let alone listen to this advice, and maybe she wore him down. I don't know. Maybe he just respected her word and went straight away. But he did, and he goes to the king. Have a look, please. And one man told his lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And I want you to just think about this. This is the general. The general is going to the king, and he says, I've got this rock, solid source of information that's going to fix me. And the king says, man, I knew our position was solved. And he says, tell me what it is. And he says, it's the maid girl in our house. The one that, you know, one of those ones that we stole. And she just said that, anyway. What we're talking about here is the top echelon of intelligence in the country. Right? And this little girl's word is being trusted. You can't help but to think that the Spirit of God is at work here. Right? Moving the hearts. Right? Giving credibility to the word of the smallest voice in the nation. See what God can do? You see, when he puts his hand upon someone's life, then, you know, he can even control the way that they're heard. And he takes this small, simple girl and uses her at the top of the country within 24 hours. And so Naaman says, hey, you know what, the girl said this, and this is what we need to do. And so the king of Syria obviously looked a little bit sideways at his general, and he's probably thinking, I wonder if the illness is progressing. Now, and, you know, he's not thinking clearly, and, you know, he hasn't gone to the Syrian think tank on this. Verse 5. And the king of Israel said, go. Sorry, the king of Syria said, go. And so again we see the Spirit of the Lord is influencing the heart of the king, the heart of a pagan king. He says, go. There's no sideways looks. There's no... Take your time, mate. There's no, you know, you can go get a bit of advice on this. There's no, yeah, lie down, it's all right. Straight away it says, go. Go to. Go. And I will send a letter unto the king of Israel, and he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 chains of rope, and come back to that another time. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, okay, so this is happening very quickly. And in my mind, maybe it's demonstrating the urgent need here for a health breakthrough. Right? There's an intervention required here that's real quick, that's needed really quickly. And this is happening very, very quickly. And so the solution is known. He's got the king's support. Now, we need to understand this as well. This was a political move, right? He hasn't gone across the border at night time in disguise. He's going directly in. This is a political move. And so he also wants to check it out with the king to make sure that it's okay for him to do this. He's going across the border for a non-military exercise. He's going there for help. And so the king sends him with a truckload, or in other words, many wagon loads of goods. And it's like he's going with two options at his disposal. He's going with the truckload of goods as rewards, just in case we need to, you know, bribe our way through. But he's also going with the king's letter of authority in his back pocket, or maybe in the back pocket of a servant. So Naaman and his entourage goes to the king, and they present the royal dispatch to King Jehoram. And it would have been written in old Aramean script. And so what does the king then do? King Jehoram sees the entourage coming, and maybe he was used to dispatches coming and orders coming from the ruling king of Syria, but this one has caught him out by surprise. I want you to have a look at the horror from this king as he reads the dispatch. And he brought the letter to the king, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have herewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Now I want you to note that sentence. One king says to the other king, "You're responsible to heal my general." I read the letter. He rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." He's setting me up. This is a joke, right? No one's laughing. Naaman's just standing there, dead serious. "You see the word of the master. You fix me. You're responsible." And so King Jehoram, he panics and he's ripping his clothes and he's going off in mourning and, you know, signs of somebody who has hit the panic buttons. And he doesn't have the answer. Well, Elisha hears of the drama. Verse 8. "And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, and he sent to the king, saying," this is what he says to the king, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come down now to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, at first when we read that, we think that Elisha's trying to big note himself, right? He's sending down a man. Oh, he's going to find out that there's a prophet in Israel, right? No, it's more like this. It's like, send him down and he'll actually know that there is a prophet in Israel. Because the king hasn't said anything about him. It's not like he said that, you know, "Oh, right, yeah, I can see that I'm responsible. I've got just the God. Power of God for Elijah." Of course, he's got the reputation of miracles. Let alone Elijah before him. Now, man, this guy, he's got the multiple doses here of power. The thought doesn't even enter Jehoram's mind. What does that tell us? That tells us that the traffic going through this man's mind is ungodly. That tells us that the thought life of this man is idolatrous. That tells us that this man's foundation in life is not of God. Chapter 3 in 2 Kings tells us, remember, we've read this before, remember where it says, "Now Jehoram, the son of," Ahab, "began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year." What does it say that in verse 2? "And he brought evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, a bit of credit there, not like his mother and father, but still bad. And so, he didn't take away the idol worship. He still had his faith placed in these false satanic gods. And so when the crunch came, he had no spiritual power. He was unable to fight spiritually. He just crumbled. He just went out the back and started ripping his clothes and screaming and crying and saying to him, imagine how his servants feel. "Oh, king, take it easy. You don't have to go to the ripping the clothes thing straight away. There are, maybe they knew that there were other options." But Elisha says, "Send him down. He should have known in the first place. You should have told him that, yes, the prophet of God is here. And you can set the point." Elisha says, "Send him down." So he goes down. Have a look. Verse 9. "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha." This was an ancient convoy. Today, if Naaman turned up to our church service, we would hear the motorcade. Right? There would probably
probably be, you know, six or seven rows of motorcycles in front, followed by several of those dark-looking, suspicious riot squad vehicles, followed by maybe several armoured cars. Maybe there's a few helicopters over the top and some drones buzzing around, right, just to establish a secure perimeter. And then following him is the rest of his entourage, whether it's to do with his creature comforts, whether it's to do with his clothing, whether it's to do with his food, whether it's to do with his security, whatever it is. They would turn up and our car park would just be one big dust bowl. And before he even comes in the door and the dust starts to settle on our new carpet, we would know, because someone would announce that maybe the general is here. And so he turns up to Elisha's like this. And what does Elisha do? Oh, sorry, listen, he says, and he stood at the door of the house because he doesn't go in. He says, the prophet of God comes to me. He says, go let the prophet know that I'm here. We're going to do business. He's going to do his job. And then I'm leaving. Get him to come down to me. Well, Elisha's not going to have any of that. Because Elisha sends a messenger unto him. Could be Gehazi, could be not. Saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt come. The thought pattern going on here with Naaman is coming from an angle of arrogance. Okay? And it is not the done thing when you have a guest at your house to just send messages down to tell them what to do. It's not the done thing when a foreign guest comes to your house to send a messenger down to tell them what to do. It's not the done thing to send a messenger down to a foreign guest that just so happens to be part of the Royal Armed Forces. You see where I'm going? And in Naaman's head, the trumpets are still sounding. Right? He still hasn't got past the introduction music of him walking up to the door. And the messenger comes down and tells him to go and jump in the filthy Jordan. What's the message to him? It's not welcome, it's go jump in the river. You see, when our hearts are arrogant, when our hearts are full of pride, it doesn't matter what the words are, we hear what we want to hear. And we interpret it that way because, you see, we're not being spirit-led. We're not being taught of God. We're not open to humility. We're not open to godly counsel. We're not open to the Word of God. All we can hear is our own frequency. We need to be careful this morning, brethren, where we stand. We don't come to God and stand at His doorstep and say, God, you need to come down to me. And you need to do thus, thus, and thus. Now, I'm sure that none of us have gone outside and looked up in the sky and commanded God to do things. Right? I think we would have the sense not to do that. But sometimes in our actions, in our attitudes, in our expectation of what God should or should not do, sometimes that evidence of arrogance can be there. So Naaman is at the door and, you know, ding dong. The messenger comes down and gives the message. And so what does Naaman do in verse 11? He explodes. The pressure's been building up for a while, right? The expectation has been building for a while. He's got in his mind almost written a full Hollywood production of how he's going to tell the story. He's already got it sorted. His expectation is up there. And it's not delivered and he explodes. Verse 11. And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, that phrase there, I thought is, I said to myself. He's talking to himself now. But he's talking in such a way that everybody else around him knows what he's saying. He will surely come down to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. way. Surely this is what I pictured. Hang on, I thought that, you know, what happened to the traditional Israeli prophet thing? You know, the Moses thing where, you know, he holds his rod up and gives commands and there's big things. And what about Elijah with Mount Carmel and the fire and the... Where's the fireworks? I deserve. I'm not the fireworks. My position and the respect that I should have being in the command and having the king's order here should warrant something big. To strike hand over the place means to wave his hand over the infected area, right? And so you can see this image that the great general had already painted in his mind. He had the Syrian National Orchestra playing in the background, and it just didn't add up to him. You see, the man of God sees this such great company coming. He's nothing compared to the glory of God. See, Elisha knows that there is a miracle for the taking. But it's in the Jordan. His arrogance is dictating the way that this healing will happen, and he's insulted, folks. Where did the big show go? This is totally disrespectful. Well, verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus, you've read this before, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in rage. He says, you know, if I'm going to go and dip in a river, surely, as part of this spectacular result, as part of this spectacular solution to my spectacular problem, these two rivers back at home have so much water. They've got a reputation of being the number one and two spot for recreation. I mean, everybody goes there. If you're going to go and camp out with a family, you don't go to the Roberts Retreat. You go down to the rivers of them, Damascus. There we go. Abana and Pharpar. See what he's doing? He's thinking, okay, well, if washing is required, then we want the very best in man's eyes. You know, if it's a medicinal quality in the water, they're the two rivers to go to, not the dirty, stinky Jordan. I'm not going down there. In some places, it's so muddy and gooey, it's just disgusting. No, I'd rather go back to the crystal. You know what I think? I think he's already given these two rivers a go. Wouldn't you? If you knew that there were some sort of healing properties going on, you've already been there. Maybe he's thinking, surely those two rivers, which are right up there with their healing properties, would have worked, but they haven't worked, and you want me to go there? Oh, Lord, try that. Maybe that's his thinking as well. You know, maybe he's thinking, he hasn't taken me seriously. He just wants me to go and jump in the Jordan. Maybe he just wants me to go and embarrass myself. Well, thank the Lord for some wise servants in verse 13 to try and unpick this stressful situation. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do something great, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? He said, if he had have said, you need to go and build a jumbo jet. Thousands of years in advance, and you need to fly over to this other country and dunk thyself in somewhere else, or do this great deed of conquering in another land. You see, that would have been up Naaman's road. Oh, yeah, that's a huge task for me to go and work for my healing. See, it goes against his logic. It goes against the logic of the time. Would have gone against the logic of his positions. They probably would have said, man, don't go in there. You're going to make it worse. You're going to catch patterns in your life that have come to you in a moment where you are just like spinning out. Like maybe you've had those moments in that we sometimes can be sleeping. Sometimes when you're in your home, hypothetically there might be scenarios where even you were parents have had your child come up to you and give you a word of wisdom. Hypothetically. And then you think, you know, the smallest voice in the house has actually spoken the truth. Sometimes God can put those friends and those people in our lives when we desperately need that direction, right? Careful not to dismiss those. Well, his servants here give him advice. They could have kept quiet. They could have thought, oh, now's not a good career move to go against what my general is saying. But they didn't. They trusted God, I guess, with their health. And they said to him, you should have listened, general. You would have done something great, so why don't you just do the simple thing? You come to him for the counsel. You come to him for the healing, and he told you, and now you don't want to do it because it's below you. Because it requires humility to obey. Not just trusting, but humility to obey. And so he goes down and dips 7 times, and he's miraculously healed. We're going to pick this up next time, but here's some lessons for us to take away here, where God gives instruction. God means nothing else other than what he says. God doesn't give us instructions in his word that requires us to go away and try and read between the lines and then seek for some other illumination to try and understand what's going on here. God gives an instruction. God means nothing other than what he says. When God says, thou shalt not, we should not. When God says, thou shalt, we should. We must. Where God leads you to go, you must move. When God rebukes you, you need to heed. When God blesses, you acknowledge the source, and brethren, when God guides you, you follow. But often, and maybe too often, our hearts are not willing to submit. Our hearts are not willing to obey. And we have other ideas on what it means to serve God. And here's the first application. It takes humbleness and submissiveness to obey. When we expect our children to obey, we want them to humble themselves, right? They submit to our authority and they trust that we know what's best for them, and we expect them to simply obey. Sometimes we have a different view of our relationship with the Father. And Naaman rightly points to these rivers in Damascus, Sabana, and Pharpar, and he's a facts man, right? But he's also arrogant. He's honored, and he's rich, and he puts his intellect and his wisdom and his judgment above the instruction of God. And maybe he's thinking, surely, if, you know, the command is right, it would be not that way, it would be this way. A couple of points. Firstly, Naaman expected God to come to him. He's made this big journey. He went and lowered himself to come across the border. After all, he went to the enemy king. He then went to the enemy prophet. He's done his bit of humility. Now God will come to him. As if his initial accident by his favor with God. He's come to the line, and now it's God's turn to come to the line. This is part of the bargaining process. He thinks, but Naaman believes he doesn't deserve to be treated this way, and that the contents of God's message is incorrect. He's done all this work, he's made all this effort, he's got the record, he's got all of the accolades. He's the one that has pushed on. He's the one that has to shy away. But it's not enough. God, you need to come to me. Second mistake that he made is that he said God's way isn't good enough for me. Elisha should have known better than that to treat me like that. Elisha should have known better than that to give me that message.
the solution was not fit for purpose. It didn't match my character. If he had thought about it for more than 10 seconds, surely he would have come up with a better plan. Dr. Patrick O'Ben, who is both a doctor and a preacher, he says this. Naaman said, Obama and Farpar were, which were rivers in Damascus, Syria, were better than Jordan. They were. They were resort rivers. They'd be the place that we pick up for a camping trip. It's like the difference between, this is me now, it's like the difference between Bourne Springs or a swimming hole around Dalesford versus jumping in the dam when it's only 10% full. However, listen to this. These two other rivers were cleaner and they were better, maybe fresher than the River of Jordan, but listen to this. He will never get cured of leprosy by washing in them because they were better, but they were empty. Do you get it? The rivers were better, but they were empty. Because the miracle was waiting in Jordan. It wasn't waiting back at home. See, God doesn't confuse us. God doesn't send us down rabbit trails. The miracle's in Jordan. Go to Jordan. You see, the difference is not what man can see, it's what God can see. Here's the difference in God's eyes between the rivers. The rivers of Jordan is the place of obedience. The river of Jordan is the place of submission. The river of Jordan is the place of humility. The other options, they're the paths of pride. Literally, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the errands thereof are the ways of death. Psalm 32, 8, and we're almost done. Psalm 32, 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. In other words, I will counsel you. I have my eye on you. I'm not sending you off willy-nilly. I'm not going to run you off the end of a cliff. I have my eye on you. Follow my instructions. You know those scenes sometimes where you can see it's going to happen, right? Maybe you're inside and you can see children playing and you can see the accident is half a second away and you just can't block it. No! Yeah, it happened. God doesn't do that. God doesn't cover up his eyes when we make mistakes. God's got his eye on us. So even when we do make mistakes, he's there to help pick us up and get us back on the path and get us back heading to Jordan. What a loving God we have. Amen? What a loving God we have. And here's some other references. We don't have time this morning. You can look them up if you want to. Psalm 33:18 talks about God keeping his eye on them that fear him. Psalm 48:17. The fact that God leads us in the way that we should go. Isaiah 30:21. If you have ears to hear, you know, this is the way, walk ye in it. Don't turn to the left hand or the right. Third thing here that we need to understand is that Naaman was sustained by God's grace the whole time. What did we see in verse 1? That he had the victory. The victory resulted in his fame and his fortune and his respect. And all of that was because of God. Naaman was living God's grace every day. And this was his moment to meet the author of his grace. You see, he had this plan the whole time. God had this plan the whole time. And this is the uncomfortable fact of Naaman. Is that without God, he's just an ordinary run-of-the-mill army guy. And yet, to this appointed time, in this appointed place, he almost didn't make it. Joshua was told in his council, amongst many other things, to be careful to observe all the things in the book. Naaman's pride-filled thinking almost robbed him of being healed. Right? Almost missed by that much. He was so close to ignoring the greatness of God and elevating the greatness of self, and yet he had some faithful servants. He spoke a timely word to humble himself. And God's going to fix this. One last thing, Steve Goodyear. He's renowned for his witty quotes in life. He said this: "Both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over our nation's arid areas. All vultures seek is rotting meat, because that's what they look for. They thrive on that diet, but the hummingbirds ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they look for the colourful blossoms of desert plains. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and gone, but hummingbirds live on what is. They seek a new life. They fill themselves with freshness and life." And here's the thing. Each bird finds what it's looking for. So good. Where's our heart this morning? Is it looking for those rivers, Havana and Farm Home? Or maybe are they getting in the way of us going to heaven? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask for encouragement as we close. And we're so thankful to be in the house of the Lord today. In Jesus' name. Amen.